The scripture reading for today is Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 10. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast, and they will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let us receive with joyful expectation the word of the Lord.
Good morning, IBC. So glad that you are here with us this morning. 10 days left until Christmas. Isn't that amazing? Let me hear a cheer from all of you who have actually already finished all of your Christmas shopping. Wow, that's more than I was expecting. What is wrong with you people? We're really glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. I want to say hi to those of you who are watching online as well. If you have a Bible, grab it and let's go. Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to be looking at that passage that you just heard read when we lit the candle of joy. In 2015, Oxford Dictionary's word of the year wasn't actually a word. It wasn't a word at all. Each year, the Oxford Dictionary, kind of the gold standard of the English language, names a word of the year, But in 2015, it wasn't actually a word, it was an emoji. How did we ever manage to really communicate with one another before we had emojis? In 2015, the word of the year was an emoji, the most frequently used emoji in texts and tweets, the most popular emoji in the world. Do you know what it is? Well, let me tell you first about one of the most popular emojis in the Jones family. I don't know what your most frequently used emoji is, but one of our most frequent used emojis is the pointer finger, the finger that points up. And Kim and I have started using that with one another occasionally. We're both always kind of constantly on the run. And so sometimes, occasionally, we will text one another and the text will go unanswered for a little while. And so a while back, I just thought, you know, one of the ways that I could make sure that she saw my text is after an hour or a couple of hours, if I hadn't heard back from her, just to use that little pointer finger to point up to say, did you see that? Well, she thought that seemed like a pretty good strategy, but she uses it slightly differently with me. She'll send me a text, and then within a couple of minutes, if she hasn't heard back, she'll start using the finger emoji pointing up. Except she doesn't just sort of do it once, she'll like do it repeatedly until she gets a response from me. And so I'll get just this line of text with that finger pointing up. There was one day I was sitting in a meeting, having an important discussion about big church matters, and my phone is just blowing up in my pocket. I mean, it's just buzzing like crazy. I'm going, what is going on here? I pull it out to discover that she had sent me a text and hadn't heard back. And so she was using the pointer finger to point me back to what she had originally said. And just one after another, except my poor sweet wife, her eyesight isn't quite what it used to be. And so the string of fingers pointing up wasn't the right finger. I thought I was in really big trouble that day. Do you know what the most frequently used emoji around the world is? The 2015 word of the year? It's the tears of joy emoji. This is the most frequently used emoji in the world. And it's interesting to me that the most frequently used emoji is an emoji of joy. And I can't help but think that maybe in some sense, at least a part of that is connected to the reality that every single one of us, every human being, has a deep hunger for real, deep, lasting, succulent joy. There is a deep yearning in every human heart for joy. This time of the year, the word joy is everywhere. It's surrounding us. Everywhere we turn in this Christmas season, we see the word joy. It's a bit of a Christmas buzzword. We see it on coffee mugs. We see it on ugly sweaters. We see it in Christmas yard art. I mean, wherever you go, wherever you turn, you see this word joy. And that's because on the first Christmas, the declaration of the angel was, I've come to bring good news of great joy for all people. And I do believe that all people crave great joy. And yet we all also know that during this season, this time of year, despite the fact that the word joy is everywhere around us, joy can sometimes be hard to come by. That there's something about this season that sometimes causes us to visit those places of loss or regret, pain. The fact that things haven't turned out exactly the way that I expected them to. That this season can be a difficult season to find joy. And yet here we find ourselves today, the third Sunday of Advent, that our theme for the day, our theme from the scriptures, our theme with the candle lighting is joy. We're gonna look together at a passage of scripture that I think tells us not only about the reality that our inheritance, the great promise is everlasting joy, but also help us to know how we can pursue joy even now. It's interesting, Lewis Smedes has written about that craving in every human heart for joy by saying, you and I were created for joy. And if we miss it, we miss the reason for our existence. That God has created us to know him and to enjoy him, to find in him a deep, lasting, succulent kind of joy. And we as Christians are supposed to be the most joyous people on the planet. And yet that's not always our reputation, is it? It may not also match with your experience with Christianity. Maybe for you, you grew up with a version of Christianity that wasn't exactly known for joy. Maybe you grew up with a version of Christianity similar to the version of Christianity that the writer H.L. Mencken spoke about when he described it as the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. Right? You've encountered this kind of Christianity, this Christianity that lacks happiness, that lacks joy. And yet, we are supposed to be the most joy-filled people on the face of the planet. That our great inheritance is an inheritance of everlasting joy. And God offers us joy even in our waiting. This third Sunday of Advent, we're gonna focus on joy. The first week, we talked about hope, and we said that we can live with hope because we believe in a glorious future. Last week, we talked about peace, that we can live with peace now. We can pursue peace now because we believe in a glorious future. This week, we talk about the reality that we can live with hope now because we believe in a glorious future. That we find ourselves in the season of Advent looking back to Christ's first coming and looking ahead to his second and learning what it means for us to live in the in-between, between the two Advents. And what's very interesting to note is throughout the pages of the Bible, the formula for finding joy is commemoration and anticipation. It is looking back to what God has done and looking ahead to what God will do. And as we do, we find joy in the present. I love the way that Kay Warren in her book, Choosing Joy, defines it. She says, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in all things. Right? Joy comes from an assurance, a settled assurance that God's in control and that things are gonna be all right and that I will praise him no matter what circumstances come my way. And this morning, I think Isaiah's poem is going to give us some insight as to how we live with that kind of joy. Look with me, Isaiah chapter 35, beginning of verse 3. Now, Isaiah is writing these words of prophecy to a group of people who are living in exile, people whose whole world had sort of crumbled around them, people that were living in this situation where things weren't the way they were expected to be, things weren't the way that they were supposed to be, this time in the life of God's people where they were struggling desperately. And he writes to them and says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Isaiah is writing to speak words of encouragement to God's people as they find themselves struggling in exile. They find their hands are weak. Their knees are ready to give way. And Isaiah says, you can find strength in the promise. Your God will come. I remember years ago when I was a freshman in high school, I'm sorry, a sophomore in high school, I lived on the farm with my grandmother outside the little town of Mart. Some of you have heard me tell my stories of growing up around Mart. My sophomore year, I lived with my grandmother, but on the weekends, oftentimes, I would drive back up here to see my family and to see my friends after I got my license. And so I was 16 years old, and I was driving my grandmother's 1980 Buick LeSabre. This was an amazing set of wheels right here. It was not that bright and shiny by the time that I inherited it. It was a piece of junk. I was not getting very many dates driving the 1980 Buick LeSabre, I assure you. But on this particular occasion, I was driving between Waco and Fort Worth on Interstate 35, and I'm driving along, and the LeSabre just quits. I mean, I was stuck. And I don't know anything about cars. I had no idea what to do. Here I am, a 16-year-old kid, stuck out in the middle of nowhere on the side of I-35. No idea what to do now. These were the days before everybody had a cell phone, and so I was stuck. I was freaking out. But I remembered, because I've made that trek so many times growing up through the years, I remembered that I was not terribly far from an exit, and that at that exit there was a gas station. And so I began to make my hike down the road, found the exit, crossed under the freeway, found that little gas station, managed to make a phone call on the payphone. And in the midst of my freaking out, I was so reassured to hear my dad's voice on the other end of the line. I explained to him what was going on, and I was freaking out, and I don't know what to do, and I just will never forget that calm sense of assurance that came from his simple reply, I'm on my way. There was something that so reassured me in the midst of my freaking out just to hear my dad say, I'm on my way. And friends, no matter what your circumstances right now, no matter what it is that you're going through in these days, your God will come. Your Father says to you, I'm on my way. That he promises to be with you, to walk with you, to sustain you, whatever it is that you're going through. But ultimately, he promises that one day, that when Christ returns, that he will rescue us fully and finally from this world that's not the way that it's supposed to be. That he will come and he will set everything right. He's on his way. Your God will come to save you. That he has come through the first advent of Jesus, and that he's coming again through his second. And Isaiah, as his poem continues, describes what it will look like when he comes, the kind of restoration that he will bring. Verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunt where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Isaiah uses this poetic imagery of restored human bodies and restored created order. He uses the imagery of blind receiving their sight, of lame leaping like deer, of mute tongues shouting for joy. He uses the image of streams coming up in the desert, in the wilderness. This is the restoration that he depicts. It's in keeping with the restoration we saw in the first week that was depicted there as the ceasing of hostility between nations. Nation will not take up sword against nation, but they will beat their swords into plowshares and they will study war no more. The same kind of transformation and restoration depicted last week when the lion will lay down with the lamb. And now he focuses this image of restoration on the restoration of human bodies and the restoration, the redemption, the renewal of the entire created order. That he will come and he will set things right. Now, it's very interesting to note where this particular passage actually shows up later in the biblical story in the life and ministry of Jesus. There's a scene that's accounted for us in Luke chapter 7, where John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus with a question. And the question that John's disciples bring is the question to Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? Now, that is a very interesting question to be asked by John the Baptist, because earlier in his ministry, John the Baptist, when he first encounters Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Jesus comes to John and asks him to baptize him. And John says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to tie your sandals, much less to baptize you. It should be you baptizing me. John recognized that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the liberating King. And yet now, at this point, John is sending disciples to Jesus to say, did we get it wrong? Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect another? As a person who's sometimes found himself prone to doubt, there's something profoundly reassuring about this little story. Because John is dealing with doubt. And after Jesus gives his reply to John, he turns to his disciples and says, there's never been one greater born of woman than John the Baptist. That even the great John the Baptist finds himself struggling with doubt. Why? Because when John sends those messengers to Jesus, he's sitting in prison. He's been arrested by Herod and thrown in jail, and he is awaiting his impending death. John finds himself sitting there in that jail cell saying, this isn't what I expected. That I thought the Messiah had come, but this isn't what Messiah is supposed to look like. The liberating King, and I'm sitting here in prison. I think one of the greatest sources of our doubt and the greatest thieves of our joy is unmet expectations. That we have expectations of God about the way that things are supposed to go. And our circumstances don't match up with our expectations. We find ourselves prone to doubt, prone to lose our joy. But this is why it's so important for us to remember that joy isn't bound up with our circumstances. That happiness is all about circumstances, but joy transcends circumstances. Happiness is all about what's going on externally. Joy is a condition internally. Happiness comes and goes. It's fleeting. Joy is enduring. That we can have joy even when the circumstances around us don't meet our expectations. One of the places that I saw this most beautifully in my entire life was just a couple of months ago when I had the opportunity to travel to Africa. Our team from IBC was in Uganda, Rwanda, South Sudan. And when we were in Uganda, we worked with a group of South Sudanese refugees in Rhino Camp. Rhino Camp is, I'm told, the second largest refugee camp in the world. All of these South Sudanese refugees that have been displaced by civil war have come there and established a settlement. And we went into Rhino Camp to do a trauma healing conference, to work with a group of Christian leaders representing a number of different churches throughout that refugee camp, trying to help those leaders be better equipped to walk with their people through healing from their experiences of trauma. And yet for us to do that, for us to help these Christian leaders be equipped to guide others through trauma healing, we had to help them in their own journeys of healing from trauma. And so part of the experience was to sit in a circle and for each of us to share the experiences of trauma that we've gone through. And I sat there and wept as I heard story after story after story of trauma that was almost hard for me to even imagine. And yet, one of the most powerful and distinctive memories that I have of that whole trip is watching those people worship. That despite the fact that their lives and their circumstances were all painful and difficult, despite all of the trauma that they had been through, despite the poverty that they were still dealing with, they worshiped God with a deep, rich joy because they'd met him even in the middle of their pain. God doesn't promise us happiness. He doesn't promise to take away all of our difficult circumstances, but he offers us joy. Sometimes that joy shows up right in the middle of those difficult circumstances. John found himself sitting in prison with unmet expectations. Jesus' response was to point John's disciples to this very passage from Isaiah and to say, "You go tell John that you see this happening." It was Jesus' way of saying to John, "John, I am who you think I am. You've got to trust me. Even when your circumstances don't look the way you expected them to, John, I am who you think I am. I've come to bring the restoration that I promised to bring. It's not going to look the way that you thought it was going to look, but I am who you think I am. You have to trust me." We can find joy in our lives as we trust God in the midst of whatever circumstances we face. And we can do that because of this glorious promise. And in verse 8, we begin to see how this promise is made available to us. Verse 8, Isaiah writes, "And a highway will be there. And it will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. The wicked fool will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. Then they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Now, here in this poem, Isaiah uses the image of a highway. Of course, we have an image of a highway, of a modern interstate, a modern freeway. That's a little different than what would have been in Isaiah's mind. But in Isaiah's mind, he's depicting a path, a way to get to, ultimately the destination identified here, is Zion. And he's saying that those who have been dispersed, those who are living in exile, will one day have the opportunity to come back to God, to come back to God's city, to come back to Zion. And there'll be a path that is made that is clear for them, a path that is free and safe and secure. Now, in order to understand this image in the poem, we have to think about the destination. And here Isaiah says the destination is Zion. Well, that leads us to ask, well, what's the big deal about Zion? And the answer to that is Zion is the hill, the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. So that leads the question then to, okay, well, what's the big deal about Jerusalem? Well, the big deal about Jerusalem is that the center of the city of Jerusalem is the temple. Well, then we have to ask, well, what's the big deal about the temple? Well, in biblical imagination, the significance of the temple is that it's the place where heaven and earth collide. It's the place where heaven and earth overlap and interlock. It is the dwelling place of God, the personal presence of God with his people in the Holy of Holies on Mount Zion. And it's so interesting to note that when the biblical authors, when the Old Testament prophets want to write about the future, when they write about God's return to his people and setting things right, time and time again, the image that they use is of a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem made new, a new kind of access to the presence of God. 74 times the prophets use this imagery of a new Jerusalem. And then we come to the very end of the biblical story. In Revelation chapter 21, and John depicts our great, glorious hope, the end of the biblical story, as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And that our eternal hope is to live in the presence of God, in his restored creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Our great hope as Christians isn't ultimately down here, getting up there, it's up there, coming down here. And what Isaiah says is that the way to Zion, the way to this glorious hope, the way to this glorious future is through the way of holiness, this image of a highway. It may have been that in Isaiah's mind, in his imagination, he actually imagined a walkway to Jerusalem. But in the fullness of God's revelation, we come to realize that this poetic image is actually about Jesus himself. That Jesus has come to be our free, safe, secure pathway to our ultimate hope, to the hope of life eternal in the presence of God in his restored creation. That Jesus is this way of holiness. And when they travel, when we travel this way of holiness, we ultimately will enter into Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown our heads, and gladness and joy will overtake us, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. John in Revelation 21 depicts this same idea when he says, and he will wipe every tear from every eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the one seated on the throne, the king, says, I am making everything new. We can have joy in the present because we believe in a glorious future. And a way has been made for us into that glorious future. Because Jesus came into the world in his first advent, humbly in a manger, that he lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, and he died a sacrificial death in our place on the cross. And that he ultimately triumphed over sin and death through his resurrection. And by trusting in him, we can have the promise of this ultimate hope of the presence of God for all eternity, the new heavens and new earth. Now, as we come to the end of this poem, and it ends with this promise of great joy, I want us to think about some practical implications. How do we hold on to joy? How do we pursue joy? How do we experience joy even while we wait? And there's a couple of practical things I think that we need to think about with regard to the joy that God offers us. The first is this: joy is a choice. Joy is a choice. Joy requires an act of will. That we have to determine that we will not allow our circumstances to rob us of our joy, but that we will choose joy. I mentioned earlier the book Choosing Joy from Kay Warren. If you know anything about Kay Warren, you may know that a year after that book was released, her son Matthew took his own life. And she and her husband Rick found themselves in the most desperate, the most painful circumstances of their entire lives. And yet, even as they grieved, they did not grieve as those who have no hope. And she talked about trying to find joy even in the midst of their grief. And she later said this. She said, there was still a knowledge that God had not left us, that he would, that we would still survive, and that somehow, someday, we would choose joy. Joy requires an act of will. And yet, like all other aspects of our Christian lives that require an act of will, we have to recognize that left to ourselves, left to our own devices, left to our own willpower, we lack the will to choose joy. And so we find ourselves desperately in need of God to move in our lives. We find ourselves needing to ask God, help me choose joy. God, give me the strength to choose joy. Joy is a choice. It requires of us an act of the will. But the second thing to note about joy is that joy takes practice. Joy takes practice. It's something that we actually have to cultivate in our lives. Joy isn't something that just comes easily and comes naturally to any of us. We actually have to practice in order to experience joy, to cultivate it in our lives. And it seems to me that part of the way in which we engage practice to cultivate joy through the practice of gratitude. That I believe that the height of our joy is intimately connected to the depth of our gratitude. The height of our joy is intimately connected to how deeply grateful we are and our intentional engagement in expressing that gratitude to God. In fact, the author Brené Brown studied people whose lives are characterized by joy in her book, The Gift of Imperfection. She sought to try to understand this connection between gratitude and joy. And she said this was one of the most revolutionary things in her life, beginning to understand the way in which these things are related. She said she always just assumed that people who were joyful practiced gratitude, right? That gratitude was the result of joy in people's lives. But what she came to realize is that the opposite is actually true, that it's people who practice gratitude who experience joy. That she thought it was an attitude of joy that led to the practice of gratitude, but she realized the practice of gratitude leads to the attitude of joy. And she describes that important distinction between attitude and practice in a very memorable image. She said, for example, it would be reasonable to say that I have a yoga attitude. The ideals and beliefs that guide my life are very in line with the ideas and beliefs that I associate with yoga. I value mindfulness, breathing, and the body-mind-spirit connection. I even have yoga outfits, she says. But let me assure you, my yoga attitude and outfits don't mean jack if you put me on a yoga mat and ask me to stand on my head or strike a pose. Where it really matters on the mat, my yoga attitude doesn't count for much. It's not about an attitude, it's about practice. That our practice of gratitude leads to an attitude of joy. Joy is a choice, it requires an act of will, and yet we're desperately in need of God's help to choose joy. Joy is a choice, but joy takes practice. That the height of our joy is intimately connected to the depth of our gratitude. And that we become joyful people as we engage in the practice of gratitude. As we approach Christmas, joy is everywhere around us. And we as believers in Jesus are supposed to be the most joy-filled people in the world. May we be those this Advent season who choose joy, who say, God, help me to find, help me to experience the rich, deep, succulent joy that you've come to offer. And help me to practice gratitude so that I might experience your joy. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of the details of our lives. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in all things. May we choose joy this Advent season. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for for this poem that offers us the assurance of the joy that awaits us. Everlasting joy to crown our heads. And Lord, we thank you for the joy that you offer us even now in the waiting. We pray, Lord, during this Advent season, as we move ever closer to the celebration of Jesus coming into the world, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be people who choose joy, who fight for joy. Lord, help us in this season to practice gratitude, to not allow the circumstances of our lives to rob us of our joy, but to see all the ways in which you have been so good to us. And Lord, even now as we spend some time in reflection and response, as we spend time offering back to you our gratitude, help us to know your joy. And we pray this all in the name of the one who has come to save us, in the name of Jesus, amen.